We have been going through a study of 2 Peter. We've come to chapter 2 where Peter deals with the problem of false teachers within the church. Okay, he was telling the church there that he was speaking to, that he was writing to the churches, that there would be, just as there had been false prophets during the times of the Old Testament, there would be false teachers in their midst. And we went through that and talked about that in detail last week. Jesus had warned of wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul had warned people of the reality of wolves rising up even amongst themselves, right from their own bodies of elders, that there would be those that would rise up that would lead people astray. And so that was during that time, and we know that we're now 2,000 years past that in history. And we know that we're in a time when there is incredible apostasy. There is that reality that there's a falling away that's taking place. There's a reality where there's many sitting in pulpits today that are teaching false doctrines. There are many on television that are teaching false doctrines. Multitudes are being led astray in this day. And so the warning that 2 Peter that Peter gives here in 2 Peter is certainly pertinent for any age in the church, but maybe has never been more pertinent for the time that we're in. And so there's just, you know, it's very, very valuable to us. And yet it's also very controversial, because a lot of times when we start dealing with these issues and we're talking about false teachers and we're maybe even naming them, which some would go, oh, you can't name them, which that's not according to Scripture. We are to point them out. We're to mark them out and make them known. There are those things that really create controversy, and people get offended, and people don't want to hear this and don't want to hear that. We're living in an age of tolerance. It's a false tolerance. It's not biblical love and truth, but it's a false tolerance the world has passed on into the church. And so there's a lot of issues that come up sometimes when we're dealing with these things. But nevertheless, the Lord wants us to deal with them because they're in the Scriptures, and they're very important things that part of the ministry of the church is to warn people. Okay, there's the quipping, there's the teaching of the saints, there's the encouraging of the saints, and there's also the warning of the saints that they wouldn't be led astray. As we said last week, any good shepherd of real sheep would not let his flock be eaten by wolves. Okay, and so anyone that's going to truly shepherd God's flock, who's an under-shepherd, should be warning the people of the wolves and protecting them from wolves. And so that's what we're looking at, that's what we've been doing. And today, I want to continue. We got through three verses last week, and today we're going to get through verse 3 again. Okay? So we're going to be looking at detail, in some more detail, at one of the characteristics by which these false teachers lead people astray. Okay? And that's what we really have written to us in verse 3 here. But let's go back and read from the beginning of the chapter, and then we're going to dive in and start to take a look at some things. It says, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." And notice again, they secretly bring them in. And the idea is they bring them alongside. Now, the idea of alongside is they bring them alongside biblical teaching. So when we're thinking of these false teachers, they're not oftentimes blatantly just denying everything about the Christian faith. What they're doing is bringing teachings in alongside of doctrines that we know well. Okay? And by doing that, they begin to alter those doctrines. Those doctrines get askewed and they start going off track. Okay? And so that's what we need to understand. They secretly bring them in, or they bring them in alongside. These are destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. So the reality is that ultimately, what those doctrines lead to is a denial of the Lord who bought them. Okay, so it's a denial of Jesus being the only way, the truth, and the life. It begins to be a denial of the gospel. It begins to be a denial of the things that Jesus has taught. So when we begin to deny the doctrines of Jesus Christ, we're denying who? Jesus himself. And so that's what these doctrines that come in alongside are meant to do, because who's the author of these doctrines? Satan himself. They're demonic doctrines that come in alongside. So we have to be careful of those. He says the end is going to be swift destruction for them. We're going to look at their destruction next week, the judgment of them. He says, and many will follow their destructive ways. That's unfortunate, but that's what happens. Many follow their ways, and we'll see why. He says, because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed. Here's why they follow their ways. He says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now, as I said, we're going to deal primarily with verse 3 today, because one of the ways that the false teachers lead people astray is by covetousness. Whose? Well, theirs and who else's? The many. Yours and mine. Okay? What is covetousness? What is covetousness? It's a desire for something you don't have. It's not a good desire generally, is it? It's a wanting from the flesh. It's those desires that you want something you don't have and you feel like you need that. We're warned by John that there is this reality that we can be led astray by what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay? And so covetousness fits into those. It's a greed, it's a desire for things, and it's a fleshly desire where you want to feed your appetites, your fleshly appetites. So these people prey on people's fleshly appetites through covetousness. Now, we're going to deal specifically with one area of covetousness that's very dangerous in our culture today, and that is the love of money. Okay? We are a very materialistic culture. Okay? We're prone to be led astray by trying to find security in things that are material. All right? And one of the things that the false teachers do today is they have a tendency to use that to draw people astray. Now, we all know of the health and wealth and prosperity movement. What's one of the things that they put out there as a little hook for you? They prey on your covetousness for material things, finding security and wealth, and they start to teach about how you can be, by using scripture, they start to teach how you can become wealthy. Okay? Does the scripture talk about a tenfold blessing? It does. Okay? But can we take that out of context and begin to prey on people's selfish desires? You give one, you get 10. You give one, you get 100. So therefore, give 10,000 so that you get what? 100,000. And they start to put this pie in the sky dream, the gaining of wealth, up in front of you. So that's one of the things they begin to do. All right. So what I think is really important is, though, we need to also understand that there are those that are more subtle than some of them, and yet they still are using this same method of covetousness where people get caught up and there's a hook of wealth, okay, or a hook of security in material things, okay? Very easy for us to be hooked by someone offering us security in material things. Okay? And so that's something that I want to deal with today and look into more fully, because there are some within the church today that are Christian financial experts. Okay? They've been billed as gurus of the financial world. Okay? And I believe that they're starting to lead people astray with some hooks. Okay? Of wealth. And we'll get to that a little bit. I've been plagued by this all week. On Wednesday night, I mentioned to the group, and I brought out a name, and I'm not going to get to that name yet, okay? I'll get to it in a while. I don't honestly think the person's a wolf. I'm not saying that. I don't even know if they're a complete false teacher, but I have some serious red flags about the person. And so I brought that up on Wednesday night and said, does anybody else know anything about this person? And everybody, well, yeah, we've heard him on the radio. We've, you know, listened to this, and he's got some very good principles, and you know, his main focus seems to be getting people out of debt, which is, we can applaud. That's a great thing. And that's what we know about him. And yet I continue to be plagued and plagued and plagued. So I searched all week, and I continued to search through the internet and everything I could find out. And some of my red flags were becoming more red flags. And so the issue is not necessarily this one person, but red flags that go along with people using covetous practices to lead us astray. And that being the hook being security in wealth. Okay, or security in material things. And I think we've got to be very, very careful that we as Christians don't get sucked into putting and finding and trying to find security in material things or in our retirement accounts or those kinds of things. And the reason I say that is because, honestly, in Scripture, that finding and trying to find security in those things is completely condemned. Okay, so let's go to 1 Timothy, and we'll start there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to deal with this a little bit, starting with what Timothy teaches. Remember, we went over this we taught through 1 Timothy, about 6 months ago, or I don't know, somewhere in there. And we went through this, but I want to go through it again and dig in a little bit to what Timothy says here, or Paul says here to Timothy. In some of his final instruction in chapter 6, he's teaching us about those who would teach error and greed. Okay, so again, it's relating to false teachers. And he warns, he says there in verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. And some of these words are interesting. Proud, okay, so he's not humble, but he's proud. Okay, knowing nothing, though he thinks he knows something, he doesn't, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, a destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. So there's a very clear warning that those that are teaching and not teaching the truth, but teaching here, as we see, they're teaching things that are contrary to the sound words of Jesus Christ, and some of those relate directly to how we use material possessions and what those are about. And he says, there are these that think that godliness is a means of great gain. In other words, they're in the church and they might be even teaching some godly principles, but their motives is what? Gain. Monetary gain. Okay? They're fleecing the sheep and in fact probably using covetous practices to get the sheep to think that great gain is important too. Okay? Now, let's go on here. He says, from such, withdraw yourselves. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? What does that mean, withdraw yourselves from? You need to separate yourselves from them because they're going to lead you into spiritual shipwreck if you continue down the path with them. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So now he opens the picture up a little bit, and he's helping us understand that there are those that are not content. And so they're always trying to amass more. They're looking for security and wealth and material things. They're not content with what they have. But he says here, contentment with godliness, or godliness with contentment, is great gain. There's great gain in walking in godliness with contentment. Now he's going to explain the contentment here. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and is certain we can carry nothing out. What did you come into this world with? You had skin, okay? You were naked as a little jaybird, and you came into this world, and you're going out pretty much the same way. They might stick you in a suit or a nice dress, but you're going out the same way. You're not going out with anything you have now. So the point is if you didn't have anything coming in, you don't have anything going out, why are you so worried about amassing a bunch while you're here? Okay? Why are you so worried about amassing a bunch while you're here? He says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. With what? He's got to be kidding. With food and clothing, that's it? And we're supposed to be content? Well, that's what he says. With food and clothing, these things we should be content with. Because what more do we need? We need food to sustain our physical body as long as the Lord needs us down here, and clothing to cover it so that we have that modesty so we're not running around naked. Okay? That's probably not a good idea. You're not going to have much of a witness running around naked. He tells us these are the things that you need, and those are the things you're going to need to be able to do the things that I've called you to do. You'll need those things. You need something to sustain you physically and cover you physically. So be content with those things. Now, I'm going to ask a question. How many of us are honestly content with just food and clothing? And if you say, me, I'm going to say, liar. Okay? Yeah, you know, because it's tough to be content with just that. But Paul says that's really all you need. You can be content with those things. But we're not content with those things oftentimes, are we? And you know what? The false teachers know that. They know we're not content with just that. And so they put the hook out there. No, you need more than that. You need more than that. But Paul says, we don't really need any more than that. Be content with these things. He says, but those who desire to be rich, what happens to them? Now he says, there's this deal where there's those that are going to want to gain wealth. Okay? They're not going to be content with food and clothing, but they're going to want to gain wealth. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Boy, that makes desiring riches sound really good, doesn't it? You know, and yet what do we see in our culture all around us? All around us in our culture, we see men drowning because of their desire for riches and the amassing of wealth. It ruins people, okay? We go, well, wait a minute, I know rich people are doing really well. It ruins people. Okay? In the Proverbs, let's jump over to Proverbs chapter 30 real quickly. The writer of the proverb here says something I think is quite intriguing. Psalms, Proverbs 30, I think it's verse 7. Is it verse 8? Yeah. Okay, you're right. Okay, verse 8. Well, it starts in verse 7. Starting in verse 7 in chapter 30, the writer of the Proverbs says this. He says, every word of God is pure. I'm reading in the wrong place. Two things I request of you, but that's good too. Every word of God is pure. I'm going to read that one. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. I'm just going to go off on that for a minute. That's a good word. We're not to add to anything or take away, and yet that's what the false teachers do. They add little twists. Okay? They get you to think amassing wealth is important. That's the only way you're really going to be secure. And that, in fact, is the way you're going to be able to finally give generously. Okay, and we're going to get into that a little bit later. Boy, I'm glad I found that verse. I knew I read that before. Now, let's go to the verse I was really going to read. Okay, verse 7. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. So these two things the writer of the proverb is requesting. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Okay, so that's good. Give me neither poverty nor what? Riches. Feed me with the food allotted me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. Those are pretty clear things. Okay? We don't want poverty because we might be tempted to steal. But what are riches going to do to us? They might cause us to deny him. Turn our backs on him because, hey, I don't need God. I'm secure. That's why Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Because when we are rich, there's a tendency for us not to need and rely upon God. We lose our dependence, and yet God wants us to be completely dependent upon him and trust in him, doesn't he? He wants us to learn as his people to rely on him for everything, including our security today. We'll get into that a little deeper in a little bit too. So he says here, those who desire to be rich, well, they fall into temptation and snare. One of those snares could be that they deny him. They walk away from the Lord. And they fall into many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money. I'm back in 1 Timothy. Sorry. You guys still reading Proverbs? You're going, where is he? He just said don't add to the word. Yeah, that's great. Okay, look at him. Okay, sorry. Hey. I'm not that organized, all right? Okay. Verse 10, he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the sole root, but it's the root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, the love of money, here's the problem. The love of money, you know what this word is in the Greek? It's philagoria, okay? The love of money, philagoria, all right? It means this. To retain that which one has, and by accumulating, to multiply it. It's a type of covetousness. To retain that which one has, and desire to accumulate and multiply it. That's what the love of money is. That's what the definition is in the Greek. That's interesting, isn't it? How many of us have been taught that we're to accumulate, that we're to multiply, that we're to store it up? Store it up for a rainy day. We've been taught that. We've been taught that since we were young. We're going to have to find out if the scriptures teach us the same thing. Now, in the Proverbs, there's times that it talks about even the ant stores up for that day in which there will be winter coming. Okay? So we see that in the Proverbs. But you know what? We also need to understand that Jesus taught some very, very, very radical teachings to his disciples. Teachings that didn't contradict the Old Testament, but actually added to and maybe changed things just a little bit in how we think about things. Okay? And we're going to go look at those in just a minute. We have to understand Jesus was very, very radical in his approach, and he wanted a people who lived absolutely by faith. Okay? It's very, very important. People who learn to live by faith. So we'll get to that in a minute. So for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So that covetousness that's there, very easy to get people caught up in material things, isn't it? Because it's there, okay? He says, but you, O man of God, continuing on in verse 11, flee these things. Flee what things? The love of money. This desire to accumulate, this desire to multiply, this desire to keep for oneself and to find security in that. He says, flee these things. O man of God, flee these things and pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Pursue spiritual, heavenly things. Pursue spiritual and heavenly things. Not pursuing these temporal, material things of this world, but pursuing that which is everlasting. Okay? The spiritual things in our lives, not the temporal things, the heavenly things. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. That's how we lay hold of eternal life, is by pursuing those things. Now, when he's saying lay hold of eternal life, he's not saying find eternal life by trying to be righteous and all that. We found that by coming to faith in Christ. But laying hold of it, getting a grasp of what we've really been bought for, this eternal existence that we have, is pursuing these things. He says, lay hold of these things to which you also were called. And having confessed the good confession of faith in the presence of many witnesses, he says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot and blemish until the Lord Jesus is appearing. Keep what commandment? The teaching he just gave us, the word he just spoke to us. Keep these things. Pursue righteousness and peace. Faith, love, patience, gentleness. Pursue those things that are of the Spirit. Flee those things that are not. Flee the love of money. Flee this desire to amass wealth and accumulate and multiply and find your security in that. Flee those things. He says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. Okay? Keep this commandment without spot and blemish. Now, how do we keep that commandment without spot and blemish? By being repentant when we're not doing those things. By being repentant when we get caught up in materialism and we get caught up in trying to find our security in something other than Jesus Christ, and that being the temporal. We're spotless and without blame when we repent of those things. So there's often times that we have to come back and repent, don't we, of those realities of where we get sucked in again by the love of money and by the deceitfulness of riches. We get caught up in the desire of these things, of the wealth, gain of wealth and those kinds of things. And boy, it's hard in our culture, isn't it? Because we're being bombarded all the time about all these ways in which we should be saving and all these ways that we should be planning and all these financial experts that are giving us all this advice. And boy, if you sit and watch too much TV or you listen too much radio, pretty soon you're going to be consumed with what? All the time, money. That's what he's saying. Don't be consumed with wealth. Don't have your heart's desire there on material things, on money, on monetary things. Have your heart set on what? Heavenly things. We're going to see Jesus' very words as he speaks about that here in a minute. He says, and then he goes on and he has this wonderful discourse as Paul can do. He says that you keep this commandment without spot and blemish until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. Boy, I can't wait for that. It's coming. Okay. And you know what? That's where our heart should be set on. We should have our heart fixed on the coming of the Lord. I was listening to one of these guys that's teaching the amassing of wealth and finding security in wealth. And one of the things he did is he mocked those who say the world is coming to an end. And in our next chapter, in chapter 3, we're going to be dealing with those very false teachers that are mocking those who would say, where's the sign of his appearing? Christ is coming, folks. He's coming and we should be longing for and looking for his glorious appearing. That's what Paul tells in Titus. That should be one of our heart's desires, is to see the Lord face to face. Every day we should be thinking about that, but you can't be thinking about that when you're thinking about the temporal and the material and money. You can't be thinking about that because you're thinking about this. And your eyes get in the wrong place. You have the wrong focus. He goes on, he says, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. I love when Paul just goes off in praises of the Lord. Isn't that cool? Anyway, he goes on. He says, now command those who are rich in this present age. Now, guess what? There will be rich people in the church. That's not a sin to be rich. Okay? So he says, command those or teach those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be proud, but to be humble. What's one of the things that can come right along with riches? A haughty spirit. I'm somebody. I got money, I'm somebody. We've got a candidate that's running for an office who's haughty. Okay, I'll just say that. I'm not trying to be gossiping or blaspheme him or anything else. He's haughty. Why is he haughty? Because he's rich. Okay? He's got a haughty spirit because he's rich. He's somebody. But you know, we all can fall into that mentality too. We have these little things. The pride of life goes along with this idea of the love of money. And we you know, well, you know what? I drive a Porsche. Why? Because I can. Because I'm rich. Because I'm actually haughty. Because I want people to see that I'm somebody. I want people to see that I'm somebody. Okay? I don't need to drive a Porsche. No, that's fine. People say, well, I do it because I can. That's fine. But why do you really do it? Get to the root of why do you really do that? Okay? Or bring it down to our own level. Nobody in here is driving a Porsche, are you? If you are, that's cool. It's a sin and you can give it to me. No. You know, none of us are driving a Porsche, but have you ever, and I'm just going to ask you, you don't have to answer, have you ever found a little of your identity in your vehicle? Little status. Guys and trucks. I'm sorry, guys. We love our trucks. And we drive our trucks sometimes because it kind of gives us a little status symbol. We're somebody. That's the pride of life. We have to be wise to those things that suck us in. We get sucked in very, very easily by all these things. He says, teach those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. So the contrast that would be teach them to be humble. Nor, and this is where it really gets to the nuts and bolts of the thing, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves. Now notice what they're storing up. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Storing up for themselves what? A good foundation. What's that talking about? Jesus said, store up your treasures where? In heaven. Not on this earth where moth and rust and thieves can break in and steal, where moth and rust decay and thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves a good foundation. Lay hold of eternal life. Okay? The good foundation is laying up our treasures in heaven, not down here on this earth. We'll get into that in a minute. But let's go back here for just a minute. Teach them not to be haughty. And teach them not to entrust in the uncertainty of riches. Now, why would Paul say the uncertainty of riches? Because riches are uncertain. How many people had quite a bit invested in the stock market from 2008 to 2011? Okay, my mother-in-law, my stepmother, okay, heavily invested in GM. She lost $60,000, okay? She's retired. $60,000 is a lot of money. The uncertainty of riches, the uncertainty of the world system. Okay? We need to teach people not to trust in those things, but trust in who? The living God who gives us all things to enjoy. We need to trust in the living God. Put our hope and our security in Him, not in the uncertainty of riches. But that's what people do. We invest in all these things that everybody tells us to invest in. Why are we doing that? Well, some of us would say, well, we're doing that so that we have something to give. Okay, well, that's fine. But why are we really doing it? Because sometimes we're thinking about multiplying. Because we want to be secure. We want to be secure. We do it because we want to be secure. There's no certainty in that security. That's what Paul's saying. There's no certainty in this riches, these things that we amass, this material possessions, these 401ks and all this stuff. There's no certainty in those things. And boy, we should look at society. All we got to do is go back and look at history, and or even in recent history, and we go, yeah, there's no security in those things. Empires have fallen. The Roman Empire was the greatest empire in the entire world. Where's it at? Okay? United States of America is one of the greatest empires in the world. Where is it at? We're going down. And if anybody doesn't understand that, you don't understand what's going on around us. We're going down. Okay? Things are changing so rapidly, it's not funny. Okay? We saw the glimpse of it from 2008 to 2011 or 12. We saw a glimpse of economic catastrophe. I personally believe, and I'm not a prophet, I personally believe that there's an economic catastrophe that's nothing. I mean, that what we just saw was nothing compared to what may happen. Okay? Now I may be totally wrong. Okay? But I'm not going to put my trust in the uncertainty of the system, because I know it could go down. Okay? Just as we said, there were lots of people putting their certainty and their hope and their retirement in those things. The thieves came in, and what'd they do? The thieves came in and they stole it. Okay? The lending institutions, they took it right out of your bank accounts. They stole it from you. And you're going, but I'm going to go ahead and continue to invest in those things. Why? Are we hoping for some security there? Paul says, teach them to trust in the living God. Why would he say, teach them to trust in the living God? Because, he says, he gives us all things and all good things to do what? Enjoy. Well, the living God has good things for us to enjoy. But I think by putting my money into these places where I'm gaining wealth is going to give me good things to enjoy. Because, see, when I retire, I'm getting a boat. And when I retire, I'm getting a Harley. And when I retire, I'm going to get a bigger truck. When I retire, and so on, and so on, and so on. Because that's what's going to give me enjoyment. See, we've got a mistaken concept of enjoyment, too, don't we? We've got a mistaken concept of enjoyment. Materialism is where we get our enjoyment from in this culture. We're looking in the wrong place. And the false teachers, what do? They prey on that. They prey on that covetous attitude that we have. He says, teach them to not trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. So what do we teach the rich people? And, you know, when we're talking rich people here, look around and shake your neighbor's hand. Okay? Because we're the rich people. We're one of the richest cultures in the entire world. All right? So we're the rich people that he's talking to. Okay, we'd all like to point somebody out in the congregation that's a little more wealthy than us. I mean, he's talking to us overall, okay? Most of us. There's some of us that are poor, but that's all right. Most of us are rich. He says, teach them to do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, so that they take what they do have and they be willing to use it for the kingdom. And again, there are some that say, well, the gain is good because we can give. But we got to make sure the gain isn't the thing that's got us hooked and trapping us. All right? He says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, that again, they might get a grasp of what they've really been bought for. And that's eternal existence. Now, storing up. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Storing up what? Taking that which we have, those treasures. Anybody got any treasures? If you got a bank account, you got some treasures. Okay. Jesus talking about our treasures. Matthew 6, verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. What did Paul just say? He said, don't trust the uncertainty of riches. And he just told us that we should be laying up so that we have, and we're laying up for a good foundation. The good foundation is, as Jesus is going to say, taking these treasures and storing them in heaven. That's where the foundation is. It's going to be a good foundation. So do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your treasure? Is it down here in your bank accounts? Is it down here in the temporal material things? Or is your treasure being stored up in heaven? You have a heavenly mindset and are using the treasures that you have for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. That's the point. That's the point he's getting at here. Okay, what are we doing with the treasures we have? Are we trusting in them? Is that where we're finding our security? And that where we're finding our hope and figuring that's what's going to keep us secure until the day we die? Okay, if that's what we're doing, we got it in the wrong place. If your heart is in your safety deposit box, unfortunate for you. If that's where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Okay? Now, Jesus taught a parable about a man who was saving for his rainy day. Okay? Our rainy day is what? Usually our retirement. Okay? And the man did what? It's a parable. And the man did what? He built a barn and he filled it full of grain. And then what did he do? Well, gosh, he had a lot more grain. He built another barn and filled full of grain. And so he says, and wow, once I get this accomplished, then I'm going to be done. I'm going to retire. What happens on the day of his retirement? Do you know what happens to him?
He died.
He died. What did he do with all that grain? Stored it up for himself so that he would have it for his retirement, so that he could actually enjoy himself with his Harley or whatever it might be. Okay? I don't think it had Harleys then. Maybe a fast donkey. But, you know, made a lot of noise or something. So, you know, the issue is, right, he was putting his trust in the wrong thing. He could have been taking all that he had and sharing that and giving it and using it to further God's work. And he could have been filled with joy and enjoying all that time. And yet he didn't enjoy one day because he worked, 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 stored, and died. And that's the fallacy. That's what our system teaches us to do. We're taught from early on in our culture, save, 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 so you have something for when you're old. And how many people do we know that when they got old, they just died? They all do. Okay? And there's the issue. We missed out on everything God was wanting us to use those resources for on the way. We missed out on it because we were storing up our treasures on earth rather than heaven. And along the way, what was happening? Well, some of it's decaying, some of it's getting stolen here and there. And boy, every time a little bit gets stolen or a little bit decays, what happens? Then we worry all the more. You know, what did everybody learn from the 2008 to 2011 crisis? What did everybody learn? I don't think they learned anything. People are investing right back in the same things that they just lost in. Because, oh no, we lost. Now we got to get back into it and see if we can gain some more back so we can find our security again. Okay, so it becomes somewhat of a dangerous pattern. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Now Jesus goes on to explain this with a little parable about a lamp, the lamp. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now I want to read from a commentary. I thought the way he wrote about this was super good. Okay, and I just want to read what he wrote about this and his explanation of that, these verses. He says, Jesus realized that it would be difficult for his followers to see how his unconventional teachings on security for the future could possibly work. And it is difficult, isn't it? It's radical teaching. Store up our treasure in heaven. Don't save for a rainy day. Don't have this all amassed and this wealth gained for myself, but keep giving it. That's radical teaching. People would be wondering about that. He says his unconventional teachings on security for the future could how it would possibly work. So he used an analogy of the human eye to teach a lesson on spiritual sight. He said that the eye is the lamp of the body. It is through the eye that the body receives illumination and can see. If the eye is good, the whole body is flooded with light. But if the eye is bad, then vision is impaired. Instead of light, there is darkness. The application is this. The good eye belongs to the person whose motives are pure, who has a single desire for God's interests, and who is willing to accept Christ's teachings literally. His whole life is flooded with light. He believes Jesus' word. He forsakes earthly riches. He lays up his treasures in heaven, and he knows that this is the only true security. On the other hand, the bad eye belongs to the person who is trying to live for two worlds. He doesn't want to let go of his earthly treasures, yet he wants treasures in heaven too. The teachings of Jesus seem impractical and impossible to him. He lacks clear guidance since he is full of darkness. Jesus adds the statement that if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, if you know that Christ forbids trusting earthly treasures for security, yet you do it anyway, then the teaching you have failed to obey becomes darkness, a very intense form of spiritual darkness. You cannot see riches in their true perspective. That's pretty good. I thought that was very clear in what he's saying there. Okay? You want a good eye or a bad eye? What are you going to trust? Christ's teachings and taking what he says literally, or are you going to trust man and man's philosophies and man's ideas about things? Now, Jesus goes on here. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have your heart set on money and on God at the same time. You can't be trusting in the uncertainty of riches and trusting the living God at the same time. You're drinking from two different cups, and it doesn't work, does it? You're in the wrong place. But the false teachers, they manipulate us with this. No, you can drink from two cups. See, you need to amass wealth so that you can get to the place where you can live joyously and give generously. That's two cups. You see how that's two cups? That's step number 7 of Dave Ramsey's freedom to financial gain, or freedom from debt. Okay, his book is the what is the money makeover, something like that. Okay, and not all that Dave Ramsey teaches is bad. Okay, getting out of debt's a good thing. All right, he has some good principles, some good philosophies, but I'm plagued by some of the things that I see coming from step 7: gain wealth so that you can live joyously and freely and give generously. Now it's interesting because we are to give generously. In fact, the only kind of giving in the New Testament is generously. I want to throw a note in here for a minute. How many of you say, well, I tithe? Everybody tithe? Do you guys tithe? Do you guys believe in tithing? I don't believe in tithing. What? What? You don't believe in tithing? No, I don't, because I'm not under the law. I'm not under the law. The tithe is part of the law of the Old Testament. Giving 10% to who? The priesthood, who had no land, who had no way to make provision for themselves. It was up to the people to give 10% of their income or 10% of their goods so the priesthood could be fed. Okay? But it was part of the law, the tithing. If you didn't tithe, there was cursing. If you tithe, there's blessing. It's part of the law. I don't believe in tithing. I don't find tithing anywhere in the New Testament except for when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees who weren't really giving. Right, he talks about tithing, but it's an Old Testament concept. So I don't believe in tithing. What I do believe in is giving hilariously, giving generously, giving from the depth of my heart. Who gave the most in the New Testament? Question, who gave the most? And what did
Jesus?
Well, Jesus did, but who gave as a person, who gave, who was commended for giving and giving the way we should give? There was a widow. What'd she do? She gave everything. How much was that?
Two mites. Two mites.
That is pittance. That's nothing. Give me a break. And she was commended for that? Yeah, because she gave all that she had. She was in poverty and she gave everything she had, and she was commended for that. Now, I think it's interesting that some say, well, we got to amass wealth so we can give generously. Yeah, you can be worth $55 million. Give away $1 million. $1 million ain't very much when you got 55. Okay? That's an interesting thing. I and yet that's commended. Oh, this dude gave $1 million. What's that?
Forget the tax
rate. That's another thing that's tied to our giving. That, you know, I'm glad we got that and all that, but I'll tell you what, it makes strings attached to giving sometimes. But you know what? So I'm saying I don't believe in tithing. I do believe in giving. And giving whatever someone can give. Some can give more than others. Some can't give anything at some times. And so does that make them a bad Christian? No, you know what? Here's my philosophy on the whole thing. If you just got your paycheck and you just paid for your kids' food and you just paid your house payment and you just bought the kids' clothes and some shoes so they didn't have their feet out in the snow and you don't got anything left over, is there any obligation on you? Well, under tithing there is, but we're not under the law. Under grace there's not. Because you know what? What you can't give, God has blessed somebody else to fill in that void, to be able to give and continue the work of God. And at some point, He's going to give you that same ability. Now, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, shaken together, pouring over. With the measure that you give, so will be the measure you receive. And why do we give? So there is a measure pouring over into other people's lives. Okay, so there is that principle, and I think when people come to the place where they can go, I'm trusting God, and I'm going to give, then great. We can do that, and God will return that. Okay, and He'll return it not to prosper us, not to so we can gain wealth, so we can finally give more. Okay, but He'll just give so we can give. So we can't drink out of the two cups. We've got to be very careful that we don't buy into some of these situations that says we're not going to be able to give generously until we get some wealth amassed. Until we get out of all our debt, until we get all our wealth amassed, then we can't give generously. That would be against the teaching of the New Testament. Just says give. When you can, when it's from your heart, when you can do it hilariously. And I always love that how it's put in Romans, giving hilariously. You ought to be able to just do it with the most amount of joy. I can't wait to do this. I'm doing it because I love God. Okay, and maybe I can't do it this week. But boy, that's terrible when we're under that tithe mentality of the law, isn't it? When you feel this burden and obligation that if I didn't get my 10% this week, somehow I'm a lesser Christian. Okay, get out from underneath the mentality of tithe. Okay, I hope that people can be free from that because you're not under the law. And let God move in your heart to do whatever you want. Anyway, that was a little bit of a sideline, but it's important to this whole issue because some of these people teach tithing along with their financial practices, and I don't think they know what they're teaching because they don't know what the Bible really says about those things. And then they teach that you can't give generously until you got some wealth. Anyway, where are we at? Can't serve two masters. Therefore, I say to you, verse 25, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Is it? Is it more than that? Why do you spend so much time worrying about it then? And when he's talking about worrying about it here, he's talking about worrying about it 5 years out, 10 years out, 20 years out, and 30 years out. Well, I know I got my clothing today and I got my food today and I got my shoes on, but I really don't know how it's going to be 5 years from now. So I better really worry about the 5 years from now, what I'm going to eat, drink, and wear. And as soon as you start worrying about that, where's your focus? You're serving mammon again. You're hooked in the love of money again. You're caught up in that. God wants us to be free from that. He says, don't worry about those things. There is a clause here. There is something we should be focused on that makes it so we don't have to worry about those things and then know that God will do what? Provide for all our needs. Let's read on. He says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? I don't know. Ask yourself. Are you more valuable than they? Yeah, you are. You know, birds don't go to heaven. Neither do good dogs. Okay, they're important to God, but we who have a soul, who He gave His own Son for, are we not more important than they? Of course they are, and yet He feeds them. What does a bird do? Bird flits around out there working hard all day to get food for the day. How many birds have you seen out there worrying about tomorrow? Have you seen any? No, they go out every morning, buzz around, and they hummingbirds, the picture of this, bzzz, all over, and they're getting food, and they got enough for today, and they sleep, and they don't worry. And their Heavenly Father has provision for them the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Oh, but not 20 years from now. You know, there's a limit. Is there a limit when your Heavenly Father stops having provision for you? No. But somehow we think there is. We think that at some point, you know, I'm 53 years old, okay? These things were planted in my heart early on in my Christian faith. And I thought, okay, if this is what the Word says, then I'm going to trust it. Okay? You know what? I'm 53 years old. My kids have been fed, clothed, nourished. I've been fed, clothed, and nourished. I've, in fact, even got to live in a really cool place. I'm living in a place right now that is absolutely cool, beyond what I should even have, okay? And that could go away tomorrow and that, all that. But you know what? I do know this. My Heavenly Father, if He's provided for me for these first 30 years, I know this. He won't do it when I'm 65. When I'm 65, I better have had another plan. But that's what the world teaches. You better have another plan for 65. I don't have another plan for 65. I heard a story. This is a sad story, I think. Okay, I know this is a long teaching. I'll get done here in a minute. I heard a sad story the other day. A pastor, I was reading, and there was a pastor who was talking to an old man who was working in a flea market, 80-year-old man. They were talking, and they were visiting. This guy worked in this flea market. He was a little vendor in a flea market. And the pastor said, as he talked to this guy, he started to realize this guy had been a pastor himself. And he asked him, he says, "Why are you working in this flea market at 80 years old?" He says, "Because this is how my wife and I have rice to put on the table." And the guy says, "And I'm not complaining. Well, I'm content with that." But the pastor who was talking to him wrote a whole article on how unfortunate that was. How terrible that was that this 80-year-old man hadn't prepared for his future. And now at 80 years old, he was still having to work. And he was working in a flea market to be able to have rice put on his table. Well, you know what? He was content with that which he had and understood that God was still providing for him. But somehow we've got this mentality that it shouldn't be that way. We've got this mentality that our retirement should be this glorious thing where we get to do anything we want to do, where we get to just have it all the way we want it to be. Well, it might not be that way, but this guy says, "Too bad there isn't more good teaching in the church on financial planning. This poor pastor wouldn't be in the shape he's in, along with hundreds of other pastors that are in the same shape." You know, I'll be in the same shape, okay? I hope I'm still teaching the Word when I'm 80, actually. But there's a problem with that because my family at about 70 starts losing their marbles. So that might not be happening. So if I'm still here and some of you are still here, you guys beware, okay? Because at that point I might be adding to or taking away. It could be weird, so be careful on that one. But no, I mean, I hope at 80 years old, my heart's desire is still to be sharing the Word of God with people. I hope I can still do that, or that I'm in heaven by then. But I'm not going to worry about whether or not I'm getting to live this perfectly wonderful retirement that I supposedly should have because my culture says I should have that. You know, our system doesn't fit for hardly any other culture in the world. People in Africa living in mud huts, do you think they're preparing for their retirement? So that they can travel and do all the things they want to do. And don't get me wrong, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But do you think they're thinking about that? Most of them are worried about today. Let's read on here. "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Youch. You know, that's the whole issue. Learning to live by faith. Learning to be people who trust God absolutely and completely. Trusting that He will clothe me. Trusting that He will feed me. Okay? Now again, when I say that, don't get me wrong, that, oh, God's just going to pour it down on me and I don't have to do anything. No, the man that doesn't work shall not eat. We should be toiling for today's provision so that we have something to feed our family and that we have something to give. Okay? The Scriptures are very clear on that. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 or 6? 6. Okay? Makes it very, very clear, all right, that we should be doing that. He says, but we should be living by faith. He says, therefore, do not worry. These are the words of Jesus, by the way. Do not worry. How many of us worry? Don't worry. You know, if we're worrying, we're not doing what we do by faith. If we're not doing what we do by faith, we are in what? Sin. Wow. That's interesting, isn't it? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. That's the fleshly people. That's the unbelievers' way of doing things. So why do we do things like unbelievers? Why are we following the system that unbelievers follow? We've got a different plan given to us by Jesus. And here's the plan. So for after these things Gentile seeks. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Do you believe that your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things? That you need food and water and clothing? And I guess we could put with clothing a shelter. Okay, I guess clothing could be a shelter. Do you know that he knows you need those? Okay, he knows that. He's your heavenly Father. He's intimately acquainted with you. He knows exactly what you need. But, and here's the clause, okay? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Do not worry about tomorrow. What else can I say? Worry about today. Today has enough trouble of its own. Understand that God knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom, not your own desires, not your own kingdom. There's the clause. You got to be having your eyes fixed on him and what he wants for you and doing what he's called you to do. And therefore, then he can do what? He can take care of you because you got your focus in the right place. You're focused on him instead of focused on taking care of yourself. But we've been taught to take care of ourselves. We've been taught to amass these things and to have this system put in place so that we'll be secure at some point. How many people, again, today, who trusted in the stock market and they were right in the middle of their retirement from 2008 to 2011 are now working at Walmart again? Lots of them. Because they lost everything because they put their trust in the uncertainty of riches and they were worried and they spent their whole lives storing up so they'd be ready for that day when they could hit whatever it is, 65 or whatever it is, and they could retire and they'd have all this stuff saved up and they'd be ready for that, and it was gone like that. And yet they could have been trusting in the living God. They could have been going through their life seeking first his kingdom, storing their treasure in heaven, giving and giving abundantly and seeing God work miraculously, living by faith, knowing that when they hit 65, God would still be providing for them just like he was providing for them every single day and not be worried about that. They could have been in that place, but they didn't. Now it's a bummer. They didn't enjoy life. You know, my dad has been someone who's saved his whole life, okay? So that he can enjoy his retirement. Guess what? He is the most miserable person I know. Okay, I'm not trying to defame him. I'm just saying he's miserable. Okay? And he's still got lots of money in the bank. And he's got all these things and he's absolutely miserable. He's been pierced through with the deceitfulness of riches. Okay? Many sorrows that come with it. Okay? A bitter life. Sad. Sad thing. Okay? Could have been taking all that and using it for God's kingdom. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. We've been let off the hook, guys. Seek first his kingdom and stop worrying about all this other stuff. Stop worrying about what you'll eat, drink, and wear when you're 65 or 70 or 80. Stop worrying about it. I want to read something else to you from a same commentary. I really appreciate what he had to say on this. He says, in this passage, Jesus strikes at the tendency to center our lives around food and clothing, thus missing life's real meaning. The problem is not so much what we eat and what we wear today, but what we will eat and wear in 10, 20, and 30 years from now. Such worry about the future is sin because it denies the love, wisdom, and power of God. It denies the love of God, implying that he doesn't care for us. It denies his wisdom by implying that he doesn't know what he is doing. And it denies his power by implying that he isn't able to provide for our needs. This type of worry causes us to devote our finest energies to making sure we will have enough to live on. Then, before we know it, our lives have passed and we have missed the central purpose for which we were made. God did not create us in his image with no higher destiny than that we should consume food. We are here to love, worship, and serve him, and represent his interests on earth. Our bodies are intended to be Our bodies are intended to be our servants and not our masters. Yet we're mastered by our own appetites. And the false teachers, getting back to what we started with, they prey on this. They prey on this concept of covetousness that's in all of us. And guess what? It is in all of us. There's a tendency towards covetousness and greed. And so they prey on that and they draw us in with those things. And I mentioned Dave Ramsey earlier. Okay? Now, I'm not going to jump out there and say I believe Dave Ramsey's a wolf or anything like that, because some of the things he teaches are pretty good. But I looked into things a lot, because last week in Bible study in Lakeview, his name was brought up. And for some reason, my spirit, immediately a red flag came up. Now, I'd remembered reading some of his stuff long ago, and then I began to search. And I thought, well, why do I have this red flag? What's wrong? And he's got this program where he's helping people get out of debt. I applaud that, okay? But he is vehement in that his program is the only program, number one. And there's all kinds of programs. And in fact, his program is not new. You can go back to the 1940s and you can read books that talk about the same principles about how to get out of debt. So it's nothing new. And you could actually probably get the program for free by going to your local library, because it's been written for years. And yet he charges a fortune for it. And that's how he's amassed his new fortune. Okay? He went and he was a real estate broker in his early 20s. He was worth $4 million. He went bankrupt overnight, declared bankruptcy because of a downturn in the real estate market. Through that, and I believe this, he got saved, okay? He got his life back together with his wife and restored his family and those things. Those are all things to applaud. And then he started helping people with their finances, because people realized he knew certain things they didn't know, because he'd been this guy in high finance and real estate. Began to help people in his church. That formed into what's called the Lampo Corporation today. Now he's got this whole program. And people were talking about this program in Bible study because they're starting to teach one in Lakeview. And I just had a red flag, and so I started investigating and just looking at some of the things about him. Can't find any major, major things that are really, really off, except for how he treats people. And as Christians, we're to treat people with kindness, with love, with patience. I listened to one of his radio broadcasts, okay? Just a 9-minute section of it. I was concerned about this. And I'm just waving this flag because it's something recent, all right? And I think we should be wise. I think we should be smart. Not saying that we should withdraw from him completely or anything like that. Just be wise. I listened to one of his radio programs, and it was very concerning when there was a lady that came in and said, my father is talking about, and this was back in 2008, or 2006. My father is talking about investing in gold and doing this and that, because he's been reading this book by, I think the guy's name is Schweitzer or something like that. I can't remember. He's been thinking about investing in gold because this guy is predicting that there is going to be a downturn in the stock market because of the housing boom and what's going on. He sees that there's some really false things in this. Guy laid out what happened very clearly. In this book, he was forecasting what he saw was going to happen because of what was going on at that time. And so he's listening to this and he says, well, I don't believe in investing gold. He's absolutely opposed to investing in gold. I don't care if you invest in gold or whatever you invest in, but the point is, he was really berating that. Then the guy that works with him, there's, you know, whenever you're on a radio talk show, you got somebody looking stuff up for you. There's another person there always looking stuff up on the computer. He goes, okay, yeah. And first he tells the lady, when she said the name of the book and the guy, he goes, no, I've never heard of them. Then he goes, oh, yeah. His father's the guy that was teaching people not to pay their income taxes. Wrote books about don't pay your income taxes, it's not constitutional. That guy's in jail. So then he goes off. He says, that guy's a nut burger, his father. So of course his son's probably a nut burger too. And these doomsday people that are predicting the end of the world, we shouldn't listen to them. I don't know. In verse chapter 3, it says there are going to be mockers that are going to come and say, where's the sign of his coming? I think he better be wise to the fact that the end of the world is coming. Okay, but he says, they're nut burgers. Well, that's not very nice to say about someone. And he went on berating this guy for a long time. Had not actually read the guy's book. First said he didn't know who the guy was, but associated with him as, with his father, because he was associated supposedly with his father. Then he had to be a nut burger like his father. Interestingly, the son who wrote this book completely was in disagreement with his father, wrote about how he was in disagreement with his father, the things his father taught were wrong, came clearly out and said those things, and very interestingly, but he goes on about this. Then he berated the lady's father, who was thinking about investing in gold, and kind of made her feel like a fool on the radio too. That's a problem. That's not ethical Christian behavior. Okay? Anybody that tends to disagree with him, he berates. Some of his 100 ex-employees who have a blog now that talk about his bullying and his behaviors in the office. Okay? He berates them. Now, we know, all know that disgruntled employees can have a lot of wrong things to say. So maybe they're saying some wrong things. The other thing that raised a red flag for me about him is his associations. This may catch some of you. Anybody heard of Mark Driscoll? Okay? It's one of his associates. People that he associates with. Rick Warren. Okay? And the list goes on and on. Lots of emergent leaders, lots of those people. He speaks with them. He praises them. He praises Joel Osteen. Okay? That's a problem, isn't it? Okay? Associations are a problem. So I got red flags about the guy. Do I say he's a wolf? I don't say he's a wolf. Could he teach you how to get out of debt? That's a good thing. He might do that. There's all those things. But there's other things that we need to be cautious about. Okay? And so that's just one of the things that was on my mind this week. I spent time looking things up and was concerned about that. And I was concerned about his step seven, like I said. Gaining wealth so that you could finally live to the fullness and be able to give generously. That's drinking from two cups. That's trusting in mammon at the same time you're saying you're trusting in God. You can't serve two masters. You either trust in God and trust that He will have what you need in every day that you need it as long as you breathe, as you're seeking His kingdom, or you don't trust that. And that's what it really comes down to, doesn't it? And I know sometimes these are hard teachings, aren't they? Sometimes these things are hard to hear. And they're hard to hear because we live in a culture that is so immersed in a different philosophy, a different economy than that which is Jesus's. So it's hard for us to hear sometimes. But you know what? We won't find financial freedom. And we won't find spiritual freedom until we take Jesus at His word. We won't find those things. And it'll always be a burden on us until we just say, you know what, I trust you, God, 100%, that you will provide for all of my needs by your riches and glory. That all I'm called to do is to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Work hard at the job that God's given me, knowing that today He will provide for me what I need, knowing that tomorrow He will provide for me what I need, knowing that the next day He'll provide for me what I need. There's freedom in that, but there's no freedom in trying to serve Him and serve mammon. None whatsoever. In fact, it becomes us being of little faith. Hard teachings. Where is our security? Is our security solely in Jesus Christ? Or is our security in the temporal? If it's in the temporal, you'll lose. You'll be ensnared. You'll drown. All those things will happen. If it's in Jesus Christ, it'll be joyful. It'll be an abundant life. That's the teaching of Scripture. So let's close with that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. We thank you for this freedom that you give us, Lord. This freedom that is in you. This new life that's to be lived so differently than the way the world teaches us. These teachings that really contravene the teachings of the world, but are so different from them. Hard sometimes for us to receive and even understand. And yet, where we find freedom. As you say in your word, your disciples shall know the truth, and the truth shall set them free. Lord, we want to be free people. We want to live in all that you have for us, Lord. We want to know your power, your love, your provision. And Lord, we can know that by relying and trusting completely in you. Lord, I know that you will let us rely on ourselves. You will let us find security in other things than you. We can still be Christians doing all those things, but we'll never know the fullness of who you are until we completely give ourselves over to you. So, Lord, I pray we do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm Josh, and What's your name again, Brian? Can I get you guys to pass out the communion stuff? Like I said, by 70, I won't remember anybody's name. As these guys pass out the Lord's Supper, I would just encourage us, first and foremost, to know that in Christ Jesus, in the saving work that He's done through the shedding of His blood, through the giving of His own body, we have become a people who have been set free to live in the newness of life. And so that being the truth, then I would encourage us that if there's some areas in our life where we've not really been experiencing the freedom that He has for us, maybe we've been bound by worry about what we'll eat or drink or wear 50 years from now or 20 years from now or whatever it might be. Maybe you've been worried about those things. I'd encourage you to stop worrying. Confess that as sin. Let God cleanse you of that and let Him empower you to trust Him. That's what I'd encourage you in. So take a minute, and as these guys are passing the elements out, keep your eyes closed if they haven't come to you yet. Or, I mean, your eyes open if they haven't come to you yet. Everybody else, just spend a little bit of time seeking God and asking God to show you some things. Maybe there's some things that we need to do some repenting of. Maybe there's some areas that there needs to be some cleansing. And let God do that work in us. Let Him set you free. So spend a little time doing that. Thank you.